Turning this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and verse 8. The book of Numbers, chapter 21, and verse 8. And our subject this evening is God's method of salvation. God's method of salvation. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. We know that this event is rich in gospel instruction, because John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, which we read, refers to it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is a direct parallel. As, even so. And so here are lessons for us to illustrate and to instruct us in how God saves and the methods of his grace and work. Now here, the first thing we notice is that the people were dying as a consequence of their sin. They were a perishing people. And John chapter 3 reminds us, if we go on to read verses 16 and 17, that all of us, because of our sinfulness, are perishing. It's one of the certainties of life that we shall die. And the scriptures make it clear that death is the consequence of our sin. The wages of sin is death. I want you to notice before we go on the particular sin which is referred to here. And that sin is often overlooked today in its seriousness. But here it brought down a token judgment of God upon the community of the Israelites. The particular sin was speaking against God. We ought to shudder, friends, for our country, indeed for our Western civilization, because how many hard things are uttered against God today? Blasphemous things, expressions of defiance, of cynicism, of utter ridicule of the God of heaven. God is blamed, by some at least, for every calamity that takes place upon earth. If there's an earthquake, if there's disease, if there's a war, if there's some catastrophe, how many people are outraged and they say, well, if there is a God in heaven, why doesn't he stop these things? God is responsible. But the scriptures make it quite clear that all the misery which is reaped upon earth, not only by the human race, but by the whole creation, has been brought upon the world as a result of man's rebellion against God. There is no other cause. Sin has its wages, its consequences, and we see the effects all around us. But there are other ways in which people speak against God. I want to mention them in a moment. But notice here that it's quite clear that who was responsible for the misery that Israel experienced. Verse 6 says, The Lord sent fiery serpents among them. When they bit, when they stung, it burned. That was the sensation that they felt. That's probably the sense here. And it's clear that it was a poisonous bite or sting. And much people died. Was God to blame? Yes, it's true that he appointed this token judgment. But the people were to blame. The previous verse makes that quite clear. It was the sin of the Israelites murmuring and speaking against God and against his minister, Moses, that led to this misery amongst the Israelites. And so it is. Whenever there are catastrophes and distresses upon the earth, man is ultimately responsible. God may have called for the token judgment or the catastrophe to warn people of the eternal consequences of their sin, but ultimately it is man. I've heard old people complain at the pain and the sorrow of their predicament. They're in their 80s, perhaps. Not all old people, of course. But there are some hardened octogenarians who have no time for God. And even though they've enjoyed a life, perhaps of many years, free from ailments, and they've known prosperity, as their earthly tents, their bodies begin to weaken and draw down to death, and as their life ebbs away, they complain and they speak against God for the bitterness of their circumstances. It's a solemn thing. And we need to lay to heart the warning of these verses. Young people sometimes say something like this: life is so unfair. I hate my life, and I hate the God who gave me this life, and I'd rather destroy it. Are we ever guilty of speaking against God, perhaps in not such an outspoken way, but do we harbour resentments and grudges and inward murmurings against the Lord? We need to take heed that it is something that the Lord sees, and ultimately the Lord will call us to account for. I don't know if it's true, but it's said that David Attenborough, the famous naturalist who has discovered and broadcast so much concerning the natural world, refuses to accept that there is a God, even though he almost admits that the design and the detail and the intricacy and the wonders that he has discovered in the natural world cry out for the existence of a mighty creator. But he refuses to bow the knee to any such creator because of the suffering that he perceives in the world. I will not acknowledge a God who permits such cruelty, he is alleged to have said. Others would say, the Bible is so narrow-minded. It's so rigid. The commands, the rules, the morals do not permit so many of the social experiments and sinful perversions of our modern society. And I resent God if that's really his standards. And they overlook the fact that God has given those rules for our happiness as a human race and for our safety and for our good. But I must move on. It's clear that the serpents here were a token reminder of God's displeasure, as a warning, an illustration, if you like, that sin brings down the displeasure of the Almighty. God may be very long-suffering towards an individual or even towards a nation, but the fact that he permits them to go on in sin for many years is no indication of his approval of their manner of life. But here the Lord gave a token warning to the Israelites of his displeasure, and it brought them to their senses, at least some of them. Look at verse 7. Because here the people acknowledged their sin. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. Perhaps they recognized not only had they spoken against the Lord, but that they had sinned against light and privilege. This was the Lord who had made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. This was the Lord who had distinguished them from the pagan nations around them. The Lord who had, in a mighty way, displayed his love and kindness, delivering them from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, And this is the Lord who had provided them miraculously with the manna, which they merely gathered day by day, and they described it here as something they loathed. They wanted something different, but now at least they recognize, as a result of the Lord's dealings with them, their sin. God may interfere in our lives to jolt us into serious reflection. Perhaps some of us here this evening, things have gone wrong lately. We've had to walk through a painful path. It may not be. Sometimes the Lord tests our faith. Sometimes the Lord will prove our sincerity by these dark and troublous days. But it may be that we're careless and sinful and disrespectful to the Lord, and he has appointed and frustrated us by bringing difficult circumstances into our lives. What a blessing it was to some of these Israelites, at least, that as they witnessed the scene around them, the suffering, perhaps as they experienced, some of them, the painful bite of these serpents, they faced up to their sin, and they would prove the wonderful deliverance of the Lord. Why then this unusual solution to their painful problem? A serpent of brass, a snake made of brass, lifted up on a pole, appointed by God to be a means of deliverance from such a raging malady, from such a fatal condition. Yes, but why? Well, it would teach them about God's method of deliverance. Remember, these things took place before the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was promised to Abraham, the father of the Israelites. Many of the God-fearing amongst them would anticipate the coming of the Saviour and the promise of the salvation of their souls. But here in the Old Testament, often the Lord, in visual and striking ways, illustrates his methods of salvation that they may understand and heed his instruction. And that's certainly the case here. But also, it would illustrate and point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would save our souls, not simply deliver us from a temporary stay of execution, as it were, the lengthening of the lives of these Israelites. They would still die eventually, but Christ would come in order to deliver from the eternal consequences of sin and bring far richer blessings than relief from a painful bite that was illustrated here. So I want to look at the provision of this solution to their painful situation, but show you how it points forward to Christ and how there are such encouraging lessons here for every needy soul, for every seeker, for everyone concerned to know the forgiving love of the Lord. First of all, then, it's clear from the way these things unfolded that what Moses was commanded to do was a divine remedy. Only God could appoint and devise this solution. No man could decide that the construction of a brass snake lifted up on a pole should be the means of miraculous cure. But God could, and God did. Man is helpless when it comes to the salvation of our souls from sin. It is beyond our thoughts and beyond our means to devise a method of salvation. But our God has devised the method. He has appointed the Saviour, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He must provide the means. Let's not run away with the idea, by the way, that a serpent of brass could save. It wasn't the brass in the shape of a serpent or snake that saved these people. It was the look, and it was the conviction that the Lord in his power would save them. The serpent of brass was just a visual aid to challenge their faith and to call forth their dependence. The second thing that we learn here is that the remedy was made in the very likeness of the malady. It would seem strange. It would be not at all appealing to an Israelite bitten by a vicious snake now to look at a snake lifted up upon a pole, which at the very least would be a painful reminder of their situation. But God would have it so, and God deliberately appointed it so. It would have been something the Israelites would prefer not to think about, because every time they looked at that snake, they were reminded that God had sent the serpents because of their sin. And so they were being confronted, whether they liked it or not, when they looked, with the reality of their guilt and their sin. It is a painful thing for the sinner, the guilty soul, to look away to Calvary. On Calvary, we are told in the scriptures, the Lord made his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. There, hanging upon the cross, though he himself had never sinned, though he was perfect and well-pleasing to his heavenly Father, yet he took upon himself the punishment and the guilt of all his people, that all that look to him and trust in him could be delivered from the condemning power of their sin. But it's a painful thing. Many in this world, when they hear the message of the cross, they say, I cannot contemplate that God would put his own Son to death for my sin. I'm not that bad. I do not believe that sin is so serious, that it is so ugly. I do not believe it is just in the eyes of God so to punish sin as to illustrate his wrath and his anger and actually expiate that wrath and anger upon the cross at Calvary. I will not accept that my sin is so serious that that is the penalty. Perhaps some of us are tempted to think like that. We will know people who have that attitude. They will say, the cross of God is a stumbling block. It was to the Jews. Remember, Paul says that. The preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. And what he meant was that the Jews were offended to think that they were bad people. No, they were good people. They were acceptable to God. They'd kept God's laws in their own way. They didn't need a saviour. The idea that God should send his own Son, and that was the only way whereby their own guilt could be taken away, it was a stumbling block to them. They were not ready or willing to humble themselves and to confess their guilt. But the Israelites here were. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned. The third thing that we notice here is that there was to be a lifting up of this serpent of brass. It was to be lifted up. Why? So that all might see it. But was that all? No. It was to be lifted up because centuries later it would provide a picture, an illustration of how Christ himself would be lifted up, as we've just been thinking, to be the sin bearer, made in the very likeness of our own sin and guilt, that he might take away the punishment due to us. That's foolishness to the Greeks, according to the scriptures. And it's certainly foolishness in the world in which we live. I received an email yesterday. I don't know if any of you received this. A very It was reference to something utterly blasphemous. But it illustrates the ignorance and the resentment of so many in our society. It refers to an American comic-making company, and they have decided to run a new comic strip called Second Coming. And in this comic strip, Jesus Christ is depicted as a clueless superhero sidekick. And the author was interviewed, and he was asked, "Why have you included this person in your comic strip and in your narrative?" And he explained, "Well, God was upset with Jesus' performance the first time he came to earth, since he was arrested so soon and crucified shortly after, and that God has kept him locked up since then." What utter blasphemy. But what utter ignorance, friends. I almost shudder to repeat these words from a pulpit, but I do so simply to illustrate that many do not appreciate why Christ was lifted up. Lifted up to bear the shame, the scoffing, and the curse of God in order to deliver us from a solemn eternity. There could be no worse words rehearsed upon earth than to mock the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you view this cross? The Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up. He foretells that to Nicodemus in just the same way as the brass serpent would be lifted up by Moses. But it would be with a saving purpose, just like this brass snake. He would be lifted up so that all that look to him could be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up not only at Calvary, but he's lifted up every time a faithful minister proclaims the message of salvation. Christ is lifted up for us to consider, for us to contemplate, for us to understand why he came and what he accomplished, and so that we may look to him and draw from him the salvation of our souls. And so that brings me to the last and the most important aspect of this picture. God appointed that salvation is through looking to God's appointed means. For these bitten Israelites, they had to look to that appointed means, the brass snake. And if you and I would be delivered from our guilt and wretched and ruined condition, we must look to Jesus Christ. And as it was true of those Israelites, that as many as looked, lived. So it is as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall experience eternal life. I want to come to that in a moment. In order to be saved, those Israelites, they had to look at the snake that had bitten them. They needed to recognize the seriousness of their sin. And friends, when we look to Jesus Christ, what are we looking at? We are looking at the awful cost of sin, first and foremost. We are looking at what sin has cost the Son of God in order to redeem us from a lost eternity. The look must be an intelligent look, not just a simple glance. And so I want to think this evening for a few moments of our attitude to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to do so in a way which will both challenge and encourage every one of us who has never yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to say in this regard is that there are some who prefer their own methods and solutions to a look to God's appointed Saviour. Can you imagine an Israelite saying to others, "Well, Moses has prepared at God's appointment the serpent of brass, and I'm told that if I look at this serpent of brass, I will be saved. But I'm not going to look. I'm not going to face up to my sin. I don't want to be reminded of it. I don't want to accept the solution which the Almighty has provided for my painful bite. I will serve myself. I will explore my own solutions. I will see if I can find an antidote or a bandage or some medicine or something here in the wilderness, some rare herb, whatever it may be, to alleviate the pain that I feel, but I will not look to the cross. Would we not look at such a person from this vantage point and say, how foolish, what a tragedy, when a provision made that was freely available, that would cost nothing, could be availed of? And yet we live in a world where there are so many who refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will prefer to trust in their own good works to appease the pangs of their conscience. In their pride, they will refuse all that the scripture teaches as the simple and free salvation available by the Saviour. And they will say, no, I'm going to do it my way. What a tragedy. I trust that the Lord will deliver all of us from trusting to ourselves instead of resting upon the work of the Saviour. Perhaps there were some amongst this camp who simply discounted this provision as foolish. Well, how can a brass object lifted up on a pole be in any way a solution to something as real as my serpent bite? And we could perhaps offer some sympathy and understanding, because in one sense, it was a foolish remedy. But such thinking overlooks the fact that it is God's appointed remedy. And God has clothed that remedy with his own power and with his own grace and with his own kindness extended to the Israelites. And we may reflect now upon an event that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, almost, at Calvary, and think, how could the death of a man by common Roman execution upon a cross really atone for my sin and unlock the gate of heaven for my soul? It cannot be. And yet the Lord has proclaimed it to be true. He has authenticated the work of Christ by the miracles that he accomplished and by the declaration of his resurrection, by the boldness of the apostles. It is true. Then will we look away cynically instead of contemplating this unique provision which is clothed with divine power for the salvation of our souls? Perhaps there are some amongst us here this evening even, who in their way have looked. You would say, just as these Israelites, they looked to the serpent of brass, they received deliverance from their sick condition, but I've looked to Christ, but I felt nothing. I still feel the burden of my guilt. There are still old sinful habits that I cannot break. I don't appear to have received any deliverance. Well, I want to try and help you and encourage you for a few moments this evening. Whilst I don't want to distract you from the simplicity of this picture, life was in a look. In one sense, nothing was required. These dying, perishing souls were passive in their own deliverance, passive other than the look. They simply merely had to look. Something that was so easy, it was almost without effort. And yet at the same time, there's something about the words used here which are so telling And we need to focus upon them. The first word here in verse 8, when he looketh upon it, he shall live. It doesn't mean a casual glance, friends. The word means to look intently, to look thoughtfully. Have you and I looked with thoughtfulness and with great intent away to Calvary? And we've reflected upon our sin with shame and with a hatred of our own sinfulness. And we've looked intently in our mind's eye to the cross, and we begin to realize what it cost the Son of God, the heir of heaven, to provide a perfect deliverance for our souls. That's part of what this word means. Then look at in the next verse. It says, as many as beheld, verse 9, when any beheld the serpent of brass, it means to scan, to survey, to look with regard, with perception. You see, it was a look, but it was an intense look. It was a look which was weighty and meaningful. And so I have to ask the question of each of us, have we looked to Jesus Christ in that way, thoughtfully? Isaac Watts wrote that famous hymn, didn't he? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Do we, in our mind's eye, survey that cross with humble reflection, with sorrow for our sin, ready to confess it like the Israelites here? That's where we must begin, friends. So first of all, there needs to be a serious look. Realizing the seriousness of our condition and of our sin. Not some casual half-hearted look once in a while thinking, well, I'm glad there is a Saviour and I suppose I might need him to forgive me. No, that's not the way to experience the converting power of the Lord. He calls us to look with thoughtfulness and with intent. Secondly, it must be a believing look. These Israelites were not to look with doubt and with a cynical spirit to this brazen serpent. It's clear. It doesn't mean that, well, any who just said, well, I don't believe that this serpent of brass can do anything for me, but I might as well have a look and see what Moses has constructed. Let's have a look at his handiwork. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It means they were to gaze, convinced of God's promise, that if they looked and rested in his promised power, then they would be saved. And there must be a look to Christ similarly, not a speculative look, not a look that just says, well, I'd like to understand a little bit about the history of the New Testament, but I will look to Christ convinced that he is able to take my guilt and send his Spirit to change my heart and my nature. It must be a look of dependence and hope. Have you looked to Christ and cast your soul upon him and depended upon him, knowing that there is no other way? And you look to him expecting that only he can change your heart and break the power of sin and give you new light and understanding. That's the kind of look that is illustrated here. It must be a sincere and singular look, a look of love and wonder, abandoning every alternative. An Israelite that said to the neighbor, go out and look in the rocks, see if you can find something, a dock leaf or something that's going to palliate this pain. But in the meantime, I'll look and see if this serpent of brass does anything for me. No, and we must not look to Christ at the same time trying to accumulate good works and religious virtues that we think may contribute to the deliverance of our souls. We abandon those things. We place no confidence in them, and we depend in Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. You know, there were two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. They both looked, didn't they? And they both did more than look, didn't they? The first thief, in his cynical and dismissive way, said, "Well, if you're the Christ, save us and yourself." But it wasn't a look that drew any virtue from Christ, because he did so cynically. He did so proudly and defiantly, resenting the very circumstances that had conspired to put him there upon the cross. But the other thief, he looked too, didn't he? But as he looked, he humbled himself, and he acknowledged the perfect sinlessness of the one crucified alongside him. And he acknowledged that he was justly upon the cross for his sin, not only as a result of Roman justice, but the justice of God through his providence that saw fit to end his life at that point. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our sins, but this man has done nothing amiss. But more than humble himself and acknowledge his sin, he looked and he said, "Lord, remember me." He cast all his hopes upon the Saviour. Have you looked to Christ in that way? You've cast all your hopes, all your dependence upon him. If you look in that way and you depend upon him alone and you ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and give you his grace and power to live a new life, then he has promised to do so. Well, we must draw to a conclusion. As many as looked, this is open to all. There was not one Israelite, however defiant, however hard the words that he had spoken against Moses and against God, who wasn't invited to look. And not, likewise with Jesus Christ. We may feel that we're unworthy. There may be sins that haunt our conscience, but we may come, because it's whosoever believeth in him shall receive eternal life. Eternal life. We need to understand that means more than just simply that our lives will be spared when we pass through physical death into that eternal world. It speaks of a quality of life too. To receive everlasting life means to receive a new nature, to receive new joys, new perspectives, a new relationship with the Lord. That's everlasting life. And it's all, in one sense, illustrated here from the book of Numbers. As many as looked, lived. May we be amongst those that look to Jesus Christ and trust our souls to him with intelligence, with humble confession of our sin, with wholehearted dependence upon him as God's appointed Saviour. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the harmony that exists between these ancient passages of Scripture and the full light of the gospel in New Testament days. Touch each of our hearts that we may, with understanding and with real earnest desire, look to Jesus Christ, and may we prove through him the power of salvation. We ask in his name. Amen.